Glenn, and thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts as we come into God's presence, and we are in God's presence. Before I begin, I also want to say a Happy New Year to all those from nationalities, especially in Asia, that are celebrating the Lunar New Year this weekend. For the past many years, actually, we used to have a joint service with the Chinese and Korean churches, and if you're expecting a big pot of dumplings steaming in the kitchen, it's not happening today, maybe next year. But we do have some Korean snacks that I prepared for after the service. I know it well only in Korean, so I'll say to the Koreans, so just my bias here. So, sebok mani badaseo to all who are here online. I knew how to say it in Chinese and Cantonese, but I won't attempt it because I always have to practice it before because I might make mistakes in the tones and it might mean something else. The Lord be with you. I'm so grateful to God for friends and mentors who have spoken and continue to speak truth into my life. I count those as best friends who risk being misunderstood to speak truth to me. Many years ago, a friend of mine pointed out to me that I often made decisions based on guilt and need. It was very courageous of him to just say that to my face. That led me to a journey of opening myself to God's leading, which eventually led me to New Life, to serve in this community. And so truth spoken at some point led me to decisions which has led me to where I am today. I have other mentor friends who correct me, who warn me, all the while encouraging me towards God's best in my life. Good coaches or mentors know how to express tough love without being coercive and without abusing authority. Count those as your best friends who speak the hard truth to you in love. Count them as your best friends. And maybe you might even be able to accept your critics. This morning, as we begin a 5-week sermon series through the second letter of Peter in the New Testament, Peter is like a good coach. He writes this letter, his final words before his martyrdom. Within the letter, we find him anticipating his death, as Jesus had prophesied in John 20. And in church history, we know that Peter died a martyr's death, apparently being crucified upside down. And so these are important final words that contains both encouragement and very strong warnings to believers. Warnings to not be led astray by false teachers that are infiltrating the church and spreading destructive teachings. These false teachers have some definition in this letter. There are many kinds of false teachers in the New Testament, but particularly in this letter, they are denying Christ. They're denying the Lord and Master who had rescued them. So apparently they know the gospel. They have some idea of the Christian faith. Maybe even explored it at one point. But they are now denying Christ. They are greedy and exploitative in chapter 2, verse 3. They're immoral. And often this is connected with sexual immorality. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 10 and 18. And they promise freedom, but are slaves to corruption. Chapter 2, verse 19. I find that a fascinating aspect of these false teachers and something that can be very relevant to our times. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. And then chapter 3, verse 2, they deny the return of Christ. One of the reasons they deny it is because if there is no judgment, then we can live anyhow we want to. If God is not going to put the world to right, then what's the difference between right and wrong? And as a result, they are bringing destruction on themselves, Peter says. But these harsh warnings are framed within a bigger vision of a transformed life that truly reflects God's image in us. And we've got to keep this big vision in mind, because otherwise we can just only focus on the warnings, and that can lead us into a bad space of legalism and feeling just guilty and hammering ourselves or others on their heads. This is framed within a bigger vision of a transformed life that truly reflects God's image in us. In this letter, grace and godliness, faith and virtue, believing and character transformation go hand in hand. They're not separate. The key verse in 2 Peter is chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Let's read that together. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Without such growth, we regress. We become less than human. However, God's intention and invitation to humanity is greater than anything we have ever dreamed of. It's to become participants in his divine nature, as we'll see in the passage that was read to us. Sure, we will never become gods. That's not the point of sharing the divine nature. Because the creator and creature distinction will never change. For all eternity, God will be God. However, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wants to embrace us into his family and form in us the family resemblance. That's really what this is about. Us growing into the family resemblance as God's children. And so in this introductory section, Peter shows that that to which we've been called as Christians, it's the best invitation we've ever received. And this invitation is backed by God's precious and very great promises. God will keep his word. And this invitation is, it's almost too good to be true. I mean, think of the best invitation you've had, whether it's, you know, to someone's home or to an event. You know, as I was preparing, I was thinking, you know, one of the grandest kind of invitations I've had was to read scripture at the Remembrance Day ceremony at UBC, at the War Memorial Gym. And there I was on the platform. Well, I had to, like, parade through. And even the president of UBC and all was seated in the front. And I was on the stage with David Eby. I think he was at that time an MLA or MP. And Joyce Murray on one side. And I had to get up and read scripture in front of all these people. But even that pales in comparison to this invitation that God is giving us here. And I want to explore this invitation in four ways, a fourfold invitation. That's for all of us. The first is we are invited to faith. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The opening lines of this letter identifies the author as Simeon Peter. In the first letter, he just says Peter, but here he puts both his previous name as well as his new name. You know, we know from the gospel stories that Peter means rock. And it was a nickname given to Simon. And by using both his names, he probably intends to emphasize the change that Christ has brought about in his life. And this change is the theme of this letter. He's among the first disciples, and while he has authority of being an apostle, he sees himself as a servant. First as a servant. Yes, he's an apostle. And there's a humility and authority in these terms that he uses. And furthermore, he stands on equal ground with his audience when he declares to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. And the faith here is a noun. It's not our ability to believe. It's the faith we've received. Something God has given and believers have received. And so this whole passage oozes with grace, which Peter wishes would be in abundance for his readers. Jesus had done an amazing thing in the life of Simon the Rock. When you read the word Simon Peter, change that to Simon the Rock. This shaky, impulsive disciple that we see in the gospel stories, who had even denied Jesus when Jesus was arrested. But then this disciple was restored after the resurrection and filled with the coming of the Holy Spirit and became a leader in the early church, even to go on to martyrdom. This Simon the Rock says to the Christians scattered in Asia Minor, "You have received a faith as precious as ours." If you've ever had that kind of a thought, I wish I were there when Jesus was on this earth. I wish I were one of those disciples. Well, Peter says, you have it. You have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter's readers were invited into a life no less than what the apostles had experienced in walking with Jesus and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so right at the beginning of this letter, we are brought into a banquet of the riches of Christ. Every verse, every word elicits a response from us. Wow. I think we can take every phrase in this opening passage and prepare a whole sermon on that. Just within these 11 verses, notice all the different descriptions given to Jesus, the words that accompany Jesus. I have a list of them just for us to kind of whet our appetite for this letter. This is what he calls Jesus, our God and Savior. Very explicitly, Peter says, Jesus, our God and Savior. Later, he'll kind of distinguish between the Father and the Son. He says, of our God and of Jesus. But here is one phrase, our God and Savior. Jesus, our Lord, Master. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And notice the attributes of Jesus. It's through his righteousness. It's his divine power. It's his glory and goodness. Out of all this, we've received this invitation that we're going to talk about. Knowing this Jesus is the content of our faith. This faith as a noun. Before it actually becomes a verb, in a sense. Knowledge that Peter wants us to grow in. Epignosis, he uses. The more common word was gnosis, just knowledge. But for Peter, it's not just mere informational kind of knowledge. It's this personal and intimate experience of God's revelation in Christ. That is the faith we've been invited to. When we use the word knowledge in the New Testament sense, it's not just information. And so we don't need to, again, separate knowledge, experience, faith, understanding. Because knowledge in the New Testament is a personal and intimate experience of God's revelation. we are invited to this faith. The second invitation, or the second part of this invitation, is to participate. Verses 3 and 4. This faith, once it even becomes a verb, is not simply a belief. You know, I believe this, I believe that. Faith is not simply a belief in something. It's a relationship with someone. I want to say that again. Faith is not simply a belief in something. It's a relationship with someone, and with God Himself. Not only are we invited to receive this faith from God, but now we're invited to participate. We're invited into something that even angels would only dream of, to participate in God's nature. I think 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4 are some of the most powerful verses in the New Testament on what it means for us to be rescued from sin, which had damaged and disfigured God's image in humanity, and to be restored and refashioned into the character and nature of God. So let's read those verses together, verses 3 and 4, this invitation to participate in God's nature. Let's start. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus, He has given us, through these things, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. The corruption in the world is said to be because of lust. Someone said, lust is a man dying of thirst asking for salt. That's the kind of world we live in. The Eastern Orthodox Church sees in these verses the human destiny towards deification. Now, deification, this concept can be misunderstood. To participate in God's divine nature does not mean we become gods. There are those ideas in different religions. That's not what even the Orthodox Church means when they talk about deification. From these verses, what is understood is to participate in God's divine nature does not mean that we become gods, because as I said, there's always going to be for eternity a distinction between the creator and the creation or creature. However, what it means is just as Jesus wrapped himself in humanity when he became one of us, our human destiny is now wrapped up in Jesus. So this is the way the Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, explains this concept of participating in God's divine nature. Because of the incarnation of the Son of God, because the fullness of God has inhabited human flesh, being joined to Christ means that it is again possible to experience deification, the fulfillment of our human destiny. That is, through union with Christ, we become by grace what God is by nature. We become children of God. And I love this phrase. His deity interpenetrates our humanity. Isn't that powerful? It's not just about us being good people, trying to work hard, trying to be successful, hoping that something will happen in the future, and even after we die, maybe, maybe not, there's a better whatever. No. God, the creator of the universe, has invaded our humanity and brought us now into his life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. And a beautiful illustration is given by the Orthodox Church, and I get this from the Orthodox Study Bible that I have. And it is a picture of a sword in a fire. A steel sword is thrust into a hot fire until the sword takes on a red glow. The energy of the fire interpenetrates the sword. The sword never becomes fire, but it picks up the properties of fire. So that's what the Orthodox Bible says. Isn't that beautiful? That we are now kind of thrust into God's presence. We don't become God, but God's character begins to interpenetrate us. We begin to glow like the sword with the fire of God. And it goes on to say, God's power and energy is what penetrates our fragile human life. Actually, that's not what the Orthodox Bible said. That's what I wrote. So this part is mine. God's power and energy is what penetrates our fragile human life and our very being when we respond to God's invitation to participate in God's divine nature. All we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is say yes. Take off our shoes like Moses and touch the holy ground and let that holiness begin to permeate us. What a different concept. There's no religion, no philosophy, nothing in this world that offers this vision, this invitation to us, weak, broken, frail humans who sometimes don't even like what we see in the mirror. But God wants to set us ablaze with the glow of his fire. And we are invited, thirdly, to grow. Verses 5 to 9. This third part of this invitation, to grow in what God has already begun in us. If you read 2 Peter out loud, you will realize the number of prepositions. Prepositions are words like in, through, by, from. You know, like that song we just sang, yet not I, but through Christ. Lots of prepositions in that song. But there are lots of them. It just keeps going, you know, through Christ, in, from, by, and it just keeps adding to the beauty of what God has done. And also, you will notice a number of conjunctions, you know, words that join phrases and sentences, like for, therefore, for this reason. It's almost breathtaking if you read this aloud. As Peter connects one thought with the other to create a seamless vision of God's desire for us to grow in his likeness. And so here in verse 5, we have a conjunction. For this very reason. What reason? What we've just read in 3 and 4. Because this vision God has for us to participate in his divine nature, for this reason, we are now invited to support our faith. And then there's a list of 8 virtues that are given. And if we read this section without the first sentence, for this reason, it can become simply a list of virtues that we have to try hard to produce on our own. Yes, Peter does say that we have to make every effort, but once we've understood that the reason or the basis of these instructions is what God has done, we realize that really our effort is simply yielding to God's work in us, simply saying, yes, Lord. At the same time, we are not passive. We are given agency to say yes, to yield, to support. The word support or add to your faith in some translations is epikoregian. I don't know Greek as well. Good job, yeah. But this word, and it's important, the only reason I'm saying is not to flash kind of like, here's a Greek word here. It's because it's an important word. It's only found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And why is it important? Because it comes actually from ancient plays of dramatists that required large and costly, elaborate productions and choruses. And the state couldn't pay for all of that. The costs of these lavish theater productions were paid by wealthy folks of Athens, the wealthy Athenians, who even competed with each other in their generosity. Like, who's going to pay the most for this production? And along with these big productions, so the dramatists, these folks who then sponsored these events and competed to sponsor these events were called choregion or choregoi. And that's where this word comes from. This word support your faith or add to your faith comes from these people who just lavished, spared no expense to put these big productions of these dramatists for everyone to see. And they were also honored along with the artists with prizes and even monuments, like this monument that still stands in Greece. This monument was for one of the choregion, one of these big, rich sponsors who sponsored these plays. And that's the word that Peter uses when he says, add to your faith, support your faith, spare no expense, be lavish. Because God has lavished all this on you. Don't settle for the bare minimum when it comes to your faith. Just lavish upon your faith all these other things. Spend our time and energy lavishly growing into our faith and not settle for the bare minimum. And let the world watch the production of grace in our lives. This lavish grace of God in our lives. Let's put on a good show, if you want to use it that way. Not for the sake of show, but for the glory of God. Yet not I, but Christ through me. And the world sees it and marvels and goes, what happened to that guy? Where did he get that patience from? Where did he get that self-control from? Where did he get that love from? When the world watches. So let's read together how we can enhance our faith. Verses 5 to 7. Together. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. A lot could be said of each of these virtues. These were not all uniquely Christian virtues, so to speak. Other Greek philosophers talked about some of them. You'll read in Socrates, for example, of self-control. These were good things that people wanted to have. And across cultures, there are good things that people want to live into. What Peter does is he baptizes them, all these virtues, as something that we can only become through Christ. And something actually that reflects Christ's character. Because the best that the world can think of is still less than what God has. And yet all the best longings of this world are found fulfilled only in Christ. And we've got to affirm those longings when we see them, regardless of in whom we find them, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. If there's a longing for self-control, we need to affirm that and say, yeah, we know where the source of that is. If someone is longing for mutual affection, we can say, yeah, that's good, but we know where to get that. Vincent Richard is a scholar, and he writes that, and I'm quoting him, Peter's chain of virtues is stunning in the way it boldly employs the ethical mandates of the Hellenistic world, yet transforms them into a distinctly Christian bearing. And what Richard also does is he reminds us that this list is not a ladder, because sometimes we can start, I start with faith, then I take the next step in the ladder, and then I go into the next one, and then finally you've left faith behind. Right? If you use it as a ladder, right, it's like a start at faith and end up at love. How does that work? Right? We don't leave one and go on to the next. Rather, again, quoting Richard, this list is a chain. It's not a ladder. And like a chain, every link in the chain is important. Everything holds together. We cannot abandon faith or godliness and think we have progressed to love. What follows are only two possibilities. Either you're growing in these virtues, which keeps us from being ineffective, and the word there, argos in Greek, means lazy or useless, or we are growing and not being useless and ineffective and unfruitful, or we are regressing, lacking these things, and therefore nearsighted, blind, and forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. It's a timely warning for us. We can't leave faith behind and think we've progressed somewhere else. All these things hold together. And finally, we are invited to an eternal kingdom. The fourth part of this invitation and follows again in conjunction with these exhortations and warnings from the previous verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. You see, God has already called you, and like a hospitable host, has already prepared a banquet of everything that is needed for life, godliness, growth in faith, and to embark on this journey towards the fullness of his kingdom. And our role is simply to say yes to God's invitation. God will not entice or coerce or manipulate us. God only invites. He makes the way. Jesus said, "I am the way." To confirm our call and election, then, is to respond by saying yes to God's invitation. And if we do this, Peter says, we will never stumble. It ties back to the analogy of being nearsighted and blind in verse 9. Because our faith has the ability to see. We begin to see things through God's eyes. We sang that song, "Open up our eyes." Open our eyes. Well, I think in the call to worship we said that. We begin to see things through God's eyes. We begin to see ourselves, the world around us, the future, through God's eyes. We begin to see that the kingdom of God offers so much more than the paltry and stale items on sale in the marketplace of this world. Verse 11, "For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." This kingdom of God is not only a future promise, but a present reality. The kingdom of God is with us. And yet the kingdom of God is also future. There is more that we can long for. We can never be more lavish than God when it comes to his kingdom. And all the time and energy and effort we offer to God, he offers us much more. He richly provides us an entrance into his kingdom, like the father of the prodigal son, like the king who hosts a wedding banquet. God's generosity in welcoming people who say yes to his invitation knows no bounds. By reminding us of eternity, Peter makes us long for more. Christian growth always makes us long for more. We can never experience it all here. The best we experience here is but what N.T. Wright calls a starter kit. I think it's him. But someone said that. But what we've been given here is a starter kit. It's still very good. We are experiencing the kingdom here, but there's more, more than we can ever imagine. So we long for Christ's return to bring about the fullness of his kingdom. This is the best invitation we've received. And as we study 2 Peter in the next few weeks, and especially as you reflect within your home groups or personally on this section in chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, let us begin first by thanking God for what we have received from him. Our faith is a gift of his faithfulness and righteousness. That word in the New Testament, faith, can be actually translated as both faith and faithfulness. So we've received faith and faithfulness from the faithfulness of God. Let us thank God for his great and precious promises and the invitation to participate in his divine nature. Let us thank God that not only are our sins forgiven, but we are being renewed day by day into his image, and that God is beautifying our lives with his character, that his life is growing in us. We are all at different places in our faith, in our growth and our understanding of God's call, but we are all together in God's grace. God is patient. One of the phrases in 2 Peter that's repeated, especially when it comes to the return of Christ, God is patient. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of his salvation. And he's patient with us. God waits. At our prayer meeting last night, Brenda read out a beautiful poem where God waits for us to open various rooms in our lives to let him in. But in that waiting, God says to us, I like what I see. I love that poem. If you weren't here yesterday and want a copy, please ask one of us and we'll send it to you. But God is patient. He waits. He waits for us. This morning, where is our longing? It really comes down to that, deep inside. What are you longing for? Where is our longing directed towards? Do we long for more of God? Do we long for growth in faith, in goodness, in knowledge, and self-control, and endurance, godliness, mutual affection, and love? Do we long for Christ-likeness? Are we settling for the bare minimum? That maybe, you know, if I just give my tithe, or go to church, then I've done my duty. God's invitation is so much more. Do we long to know Christ and become more like him? And as the song says, not in a measure, but in his fullness. Do we long for his kingdom in our lives and in the world more and more? Do we long for that in our community and say, God, thank you, but we want more. Thank you for what you're doing in our young people, but we want more. Thank you for what you're doing in our outreach ministries, but we want more. Not in a greedy way, but because God wants us to experience his fullness. That we glow with the fire of his presence. And both the light and the warmth of that fire touches the community around us. Do we long for his return? May God create in us a new hunger for more of him. And I'll end with the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God has invited us. The banquet is ready. All has been made ready in the parable when the king sends out people to invite others. Everything is prepared. We have to just say yes and come hungry.